And turn with me once again in the book of Daniel to the second chapter, and reading there from the 24th verse to the end. Here Daniel explains the dream that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far, the word of God. Well, I thought to begin in a sort of whimsical way just by asking the question, have you ever had a bad dream? I know some of you know this because I think I've told the story a number of times in one place or another, but when I was a small boy in the 1950s, I had a recurrent dream, and in the dream, the Russians invaded Britain, and I was Britain's last hope, standing, or rather hiding behind the sandbags at the end of our street with a Vickers 303 machine gun. And I was ready for them when they came, and then when the Ruskies came round the corner, the gun jammed. Sometimes in the dream, after the gun jammed, I would run across the street to a place where I could get away from the worst of the fire, and one of them threw a grenade and it landed at my feet, and then I woke up alive. And this happened all the time, many times. It was a recurrent dream. And in other words, I was ready. I was ready for World War III, you see. And what it tells you is not about history as much as it tells you about a child's reaction to what's going on around in his world. And the great fear of the time was atomic war and World War III, and we were a lot closer to the Ruskies than you were. So there you are. What kind of dreams have you had in your youth or in the present? Now, I'm not going to say that you should take your dreams and make a joke out of them, but rather that you should pay attention to them. Not because God gives us new revelation through our dreams and our musings. We are too prone to think that. But because it will tell you something about yourself and maybe God's dealings with you and maybe God's dealings with the world. So in the 1950s, when I was a small boy, I was born at the end of World War II, and I was afraid that World War III would come any day. And that's why I dreamed these things, and why it made me think about things relating to the real world and the dangers of the real world. Now, the dreams the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, the dream in Daniel 2, is not an ordinary dream. It's not just something that happens in his subconscious after he's gone to sleep. God is in these dreams. Now, I believe that God is in our dreams too, in not a direct revelation way, but in that he's dealing with us. And we remember things, and it makes us think about our relationship to God and to things around us. But what's happening here is that God is giving him a particular dream that has a unique significance, actually, in the history of the world, and more importantly, in the history of the kingdom of God, both upon earth and as it will be in the glory yet to be revealed. This dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar was meant to reveal God's will and to give certain infallible glimpses of his future plans. The dream was as inspired as the scriptures in that sense. It wasn't just the activity of his mind, although it involved that, but it was a word from God, and it had a purpose. I just want to make that emphasis clear, and also have us be careful in this respect. God is done revealing himself in this way. He has completed the whole canon or measure of Scripture, and he sent his Holy Spirit to speak in the Scriptures as he ministers to the hearts of believing people. He is at work supernaturally all the time, of course. God cannot be anything but supernatural. But he does not give us direct revelation through dreams, even though he ministers to us in all sorts of ways, including what goes on in our heads after the sun goes down. So what I want you to notice in Daniel 2, just two things, putting it rather prosaically. We have here Nebuchadnezzar's bad dream, and then we have Daniel's good dream. First, Nebuchadnezzar's bad dream. I want you to notice from verses 1 through 13 that Nebuchadnezzar is first of all fearful, then he is frustrated, and then he is furious. He's fearful, verses 1 through 3. He had dreams, plural. He didn't just have it once. It's a plural here. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, he had bad dreams, the same dream, and this troubled him no end. His spirit troubled him that his sleep left him. Now, it's a common experience to wake up from dreams and be troubled and have your mind working. But in this case, he, as a good pagan, if we can put it that way, superstitious pagan, he clearly believed that it had something bad about it that impinged upon his future. He didn't understand it, and he worried about what it meant. And so he summons all these so-called wise guys, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, whoever they were. They spoke Aramaic, wise men, soothsayers of some kind. And he asked them to interpret it for him. He couldn't let it go. He was fearful. But of course, when he started looking for the meaning of it from his wise men, he swiftly became frustrated. Verses 4 through 11 tells that story. The magicians cannot answer his questions. Verses 4 through 7. O king, live forever, they say. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Now, you might wonder why Nebuchadnezzar then went on and said, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You're a magician. You're a soothsayer. You should know the dream yourself. That's what I expect of you. Now, when you think about it, suppose I had a dream last night and I just was really concerned about it, and I came to you and I said, I need an interpretation for this dream, and I didn't tell it to you. Well, you wouldn't be able to tell me what my dream was any more than the magicians in those days. But if I did tell it to you, there'd be as many interpretations as there are people in this room. You would have all sorts of answers to give. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a fool. And he seemed to have had a healthy suspicion of all these wise men. So what he does then is he tells them, if you don't tell me, then, you're going to be cut in pieces and I'm going to make your houses into ash heaps. So he wasn't a soft-hearted fellow. What he does by this, of course, is verses 8 and 9, he exposes the helplessness of his magicians. They're really all phonies. And he does it in the good old Oriental despotic style. It's come up with the goods or die. Simple as that. Everybody can understand it. I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. They were playing for time, of course. But no, you're not going to get away with that. So what do they do? Well, they confess, verses 10 and 11, they confess that they're unable. And they protest that no human being could ever tell the king what his dream was, that only the gods could do that, their gods. So it was impossible for them to answer. It was unfair of him to ask them. And it was certainly unjust of him to threaten to do away with them and destroy their homes to boot. So, what's going on there? Well, what you're seeing there on the page of Scripture is the effective admission of the failure of their gods. For were they not, by their own profession, supposed to be able to discover what their gods were saying? But of course, as we were so eloquently told the other week, that, you know, these gods don't exist. They don't have a home field advantage, as Carl Truman told us. They don't exist. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. That is to say, they're bits and pieces of wood and stone and metal. They're idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So these gods of theirs didn't know anything and couldn't communicate anything. It was just all a racket from beginning to end. So these magicians are exposed for the charlatans that they are. And it's this that sets up the situation for God's revelation through Daniel. And there is an application aside here, that if modern Christians were as smart as that pagan Nebuchadnezzar, then they would listen a little bit less to the magician preachers of our time who propose to tell you when Jesus is coming and what's going to happen next week and where you're supposed to live and where you're supposed to travel and where you're supposed to spend your life and so on and so forth. There are people out there that are on television all the time, and they're giving you all the advice that you want, and they're claiming that they got it directly from God. They're no better than these soothsayers in Babylon. Bear that in mind. The children of Adam are wiser in their generation, says the scripture, than the children of light. And we are the children of light, and we ought to be wiser in our generation than the children of Adam. It's a warning and a guiding principle to apply to what you hear with your ears and what you make of it, and what you hear inside your head too, and what you make of that. Well, he becomes furious, of course, at this, verses 12 and 13, and it's all wise men to the block. Everybody goes, baby in bathwater, the whole lot. They all get the chop. They're all to get the chop anyway. And what this, of course, indicates is how, well, it indicates what a proud fellow he was and what happens when somebody has absolute power. You know, absolute power corrupts, said Lord Acton, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that was the case with this tyrant. But it indicates also that he had become very, very worried indeed. One commentator, an old pastor of mine long ago, James Phillip, wrote a book on this. He says he dreamed of bad dreams because he was a wicked, evil man. It was his conscience rising up to condemn him. And that is true. And when the world is scared about World War III and all the rest of it, we have a point there of ministry. When people are absorbed by their fears about some conspiracy somewhere, we have a point of contact there. Be still and know that I am God, is the word that God gives us for those things that can so easily consume our lives and cause us to be fearful about this and that and the next thing. Things that we may, that may indeed, might indeed happen, but which ought not to bring us to a kind of spiritual paralysis. So what I'm saying there is that it's really a lesson which applies today as well as it did in those days. We are good. Nebuchadnezzar is basically, he feels all this guilt, his conscience is rising up to condemn him, as Mr. Phillips said, but he's dumping the effects of his guilt on everybody else, even though they had nothing to do with it. And we're good at that. We're good at dumping our guilt on other people. It's much easier than eating our own pride and changing our own ways, our own thinking. You see, Nebuchadnezzar suspected that there was some truth in his dreams that was going to call him to account, but he couldn't pin it down. He just didn't get it, but he knew that there was something there that was about him and his future, and it wasn't good. He didn't like that. And so, my friends, For our part, we should praise God and thank Him every day that He loves us enough to tell us the truth, and that it is out of His love for us in Christ that we receive it as the truth and are comforted and strengthened in it. So that's what to do with your own bad dreams. Don't look for people to execute. Listen to the voice of God. Secondly, we come the rest of the passage from verse 14 to the end. No, verse 14 to verse 45, I should say, to Daniel's good dream. And I want you to notice that this section of the chapter reveals three principles that need to be applied not only in Daniel's life, but also in your lives and mine. The first principle, number one, first principle is go to God for answers. Not to magicians, not to preachers that you imagine will tell you some arcane truths about you somehow or other. Preacher is only useful if he preaches the word of God. He's not a magician. He's not a mediator between you and God. Christ is alone the mediator between God and man. It's one thing to take advice from somebody that you think has some wisdom to share with you, but it is another thing to go to such a person and expect him to do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted his magicians to do, which was to kind of be God for him without having any power, of course. First principle is go to God for answers. Verse 14 through verse 19a. So here are these young fellows in their late teens now, probably. And they have a sentence of death hanging over them, as well as many others, of course. And what Daniel does is, he asks for time. He answers Arioch, verse 14, of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he says to him, verse 15, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Arioch tells him. And so Daniel went in, and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Excuse me. Daniel didn't play for time. Daniel asked for time. And why he asked for time, we are now told. He then called his three friends together, and they had a prayer meeting about it. They went to God for the answer. They had a prayer meeting. They were serious young men. They were teenagers, but they were serious young men. And he asks for time from the king so that he and they could go together in corporate prayer and seek God's answers to the king's question. And it was important because it was a matter of life and death. I would say in response to that, or in application of that, don't you wait for matters of life and death to come up before you pray or before you ask for prayer or before you attend a prayer meeting. Should we not be ready to pray while the sun still shines before the dark days come or such dark days? It's really a general call to prayer by the example of these young men. And I put it to the young men here. You know, the trouble is, in this country, we remain children far too long. And we don't tell our children that they're to be men and women. And the earlier, the better. We seem to think that there's some great virtue in being childlike forever or childish. Well, these fellows knew that their only hope was the living God, and they went to pray. And what did God do? He answers their prayers. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. They went to prayer believing God has the answers, and they had the warrant to expect the blessing of God. They went confidently to prayer. They expected blessing. And they did so because they knew him to be the God who has compassion upon his people. And the result is that God reveals the secret in a kind of dream, this night vision. It's so called, of course, to remind us that this isn't an ordinary dream, but it is a revelatory, a revelation word given through a vision that happens to be when the young man is asleep. Now, I said already we shouldn't be looking for such direct revelations under the gospel, because Jesus tells us in relation to our guidance in the New Testament era that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, John 16:13. And compare the other passages in that supper discourse about what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes after Jesus ascends to glory. And what he's talking about there is that what the Holy Spirit does is he leads us into and through the Word, the written record, the written canon of God's revelation. That is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So don't lust for dreams that are going to tell you new things from God. Know the Bible and think about it and pray about it. First principle, go to God for answers. Second principle, verse 19, the second half, on to verse 23, praise the Lord as you do. Now, I rather think that that when we get into some kind of real nasty spot, we may go to the Lord in prayer, but praise may be on the short side. That will be more, oh Lord, help. You know, we complain and we mump and we moan, and God knows that we have things to complain about when we go to Him in prayer. That there are difficulties that we face. But what's striking here is that there is an air of praise and of victory throughout, and this is something. This is something to hope and pray for when we do come to the Lord in a tight situation, that we would be gripped by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and and so much so that we are able to share the deepest of our fears and anxieties, yet at the same time praise God, coming to Him, in other words, as believers, not merely as people who are looking for the last chance to deal with these things. A lot of people look at prayer that way. It's kind of, they try everything else and then eventually, oh, well, let's have some kind of a prayer. And it isn't believing prayer. Believing prayer is where you come to the Father, knowing He's your Father and your Father in heaven, and telling yourself, because He's telling you, that I am in charge of things in your life and I am going to bless you in and through this, whatever men may do to you. I myself will save you to the uttermost as you wait upon me. Well, Daniel, verse 19, blessed the God of heaven. He blessed the God of heaven, and the content of his blessing is surely a manifesto for us Christians. Now, of course, I admit, he had just been given a tremendous secret. God had already answered his prayer, and he was praising him for the answer to his prayer. The content is here, and it's a manifesto for you and for me, it seems to me, as we face a world that despises the Lord. This prayer of a teenage boy, I should say, a young man, sums up in a few words, verses 20 through 23, it sums up in a few words how we ought to view the world. And specifically how we ought to view the world with all its threats, and that we ought to view that world with quietness and confidence. It's the devil, you see, that wants us running around like a hen on a hot griddle, being worried about everything and saying that being Christian henny pennies. You know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Oh, you know, somebody I met a long time ago, who was concerned with, always wanting to know when the Lord was coming and the date and all the rest of it. And he leaned forward to me and he said, Jesus is coming soon. And I said, why? Hiding as much of my body language as I could. The Iranians have the bomb. The Iranians have the bomb. We're okay as long as America has the bomb, aren't we? Well, only if the bumper sticker I saw on the back of a pickup truck 2 or 3 days ago is wrong. Obama, the new Hitler. What a dreadful thing to say. Your politics are irrelevant. That tells you about somebody's attitude and their fears. And they're running scared, but they're making defiant noises. What God wants in us is quietness of spirit, not making loud, insupportable statements about politicians we don't like. That's about the cheapest shot that you can make, actually, in the political world, in a way. Well, if you're frantic about current events, you watch Daniel through this whole experience. These godly teenagers have a spiritual maturity that is manifestly lacking in many grown-up believers in our day. They're not rattled by a world which was vastly more godless than our world. Our trouble, of course, is that we are scared we will lose our freedoms. We lose our standard of living, while the exiles in Babylon, of course, had already reached rock bottom. You know, Daniel may be living in a palace, but his life is hanging on a thread. And you never know what the mood of a tyrant will do. But you see, they understood what it means to depend upon the Lord when they have nothing in the way of power at all over their own lives, when they have no freedom in the outward political sense. And Daniel's prayer, he is a beautiful example of God's watchword for every time and generation. Psalm 46:10, be still, quoted it a moment ago, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So it doesn't matter who's on the throne in whatever country and however much of a tyrant he is. God will be exalted. It will take more time, perhaps, than you have to see that, but God will be exalted. And if we understand history aright, and we know it, we'll see that that's been the case throughout history. God eventually exalts himself, even in the political world. Well, the third principle is to testify to God's truth. Notice how Daniel gives the glory to God in verses 25 and following, and he goes on to explain Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpret it with divinely given accuracy. So gold head, that's Babylon, silver chest and arms, that's the Medo-Persian Empire after 538 BC. And then we have Alexander the Great and his successors, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and so on, in the bronze thighs and so on. And then we have the iron, which Rome is not named. They're not named, but that's the next big empire. And then finally, we have the feet of iron and clay that are hit by a rock that is cut out of the mountain and which descends upon them and brings down the whole thing. The stone, of course, cut without hands, is the kingdom of God in Christ and the gospel. Now, by the way, let me say, that's what goes on to be the great mountain that's destined to fill the whole world. His dominion shall extend, the scriptures say, from sea to sea and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So it's the whole of history, yet future, is to be found in that little rock cut without hands that comes and smashes these four great empires serially and then gets you down to the iron and the clay. And we're the iron and the clay, It's just the rest of history after the Romans, whether you count it from 476 when the Western Empire folded or from 1453 when the Eastern Empire folded. It doesn't matter what the dates are. And it also doesn't matter that you rummage around as some have. You should see the interpretations. The European community, that's the feet of iron and clay I read somewhere. The European community. What silliness is that? We're not content to interpret the thing in the way that God interprets it. He just leaves us to say the rest of the world is iron and clay. It's clay feet. And if we grasped that, instead of turning the clay feet into some great, irresistible, dreadful, nasty force that's going to take away our bodily fluids or something, instead of doing that, we would understand that that's precisely what has been shattered already by the little rock hewn out of the mountain. And thus, Christ bringing forth the kingdom, the gospel with power. The nations are all fragmented. And we need to draw some confidence from that. And don't waste our time trying to prove that the United Nations is somewhere in here. And we ought to get them out of New York. You know, the trouble is we are so afraid. We're so afraid that our lives are going to be devastated by something that's going on beyond our vision, beyond our seeing. And the main point here that we need to grasp is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediatorial King, is constantly crushing nations, breaking nations, dividing nations, raising up other nations. We live in the era of Psalm 2. We live in the era of Psalm 110. And that ought to give us peace as we view the political world around us. Let the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord. Let them. Christ will bring them down sooner or later, and maybe even before our own eyes. And so the message here is, and I'm going to end here and I'll deal with Nebuchadnezzar next Lord's Day. Take heart, Christians. The other sides have lost. They have lost even when their legislation still allows terrible things or decrees terrible things, sinful things, even in the best of nations. But they have lost, and we do not need to run around, the old Scottish saying, like a hen on a hot griddle, because we have a Savior who is always saving us, who are His, who is always calling men and women to flee to Him and to believe and be saved, and who, behind all that, has the power to bring down the most powerful nations in the earth. The message of that great statue in Nebuchadnezzar's mind is, here is world politics, and it will be destroyed by a little rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly understood. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, how agitated we easily become when we think about the world and the way it goes from time to time. And Heavenly Father, we confess that in such times, indeed all times are the same pretty well, there are threats of all sorts, there are conspiracies of all sorts. But in these times, O Lord, you have especially called us to be quiet and just focus upon you and your promises. Help us, O Lord, to be still and know that you are God. Help us, O Lord, to have peace in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away, O Lord, these anxieties which so often are presented to us, even by Christian writers and preachers. And rather, Heavenly Father, write on our hearts that serenity which knows the power of God unto salvation. O Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of grace and of power and of a sound mind. So said the apostle to a fearful younger preacher. And so you speak to us and call us to rest in your everlasting arms, whatever the toil and trouble around us or in our lives. And so bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.